But now let's turn back to Ezekiel 37. Our study this morning is really of verses 1 through to 14, focusing really on verses 1 through to 10. And let's pray for the Lord now to bless his word as we come to it. Let's all pray. Thank you, loving Heavenly Father, for all of your word. Thank you for when we are rebuked and challenged by it, for we know we need that. Thank you as well for those times when we are lifted up and encouraged by it. And we pray that that might happen this morning. And we pray that the breath of the Holy Spirit that was so key to this passage might be known here in our midst, here in our church this morning. We pray this might be a time when you are pleased to draw very near to us and to speak to our hearts. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, many years ago, I remember reading about an American soldier. And this soldier, unfortunately, was taken captive. I think it was during the Korean War. And his captors, after they had taken him to the prisoner of war camp, decided to enter into a deal with him. And they said to him, listen, if you, quotes, cooperate, if you obey our orders, and if you encourage other people to do the same, on a certain date we're going to release you. Now, when the soldier heard that, he was delighted. And he proved to be the very model of cooperation, the model of compliance all the way through this period, right up until the date of the supposed release came. But when that date came, unfortunately his captors played the traitor with him. And they reneged on their promise and they wouldn't let him go. And the story runs that the American soldier completely capitulated. He retreated back to his tent. He lay down, sucking his thumb, and then very shortly after, died. And if anyone was interested in finding out the cause of that death, surely the words are found for us in Ezekiel 37, verse 11, which talks about the loss of hope. Now this is a very serious thing. Hope is a basic requirement of the human soul. Hope is something everyone needs. The Bible says, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. And it puts hope in the middle because hope matters. And yet hope in life teaches us that hope is something that's very vulnerable. The poet didn't get it right when he said that hope springs eternal in the human breast. And perhaps your silent testimony to that fact this morning as you're sitting there and you've realized that sometimes in life hopes are not just bruised and battered. Sometimes hope is lost. Maybe that's how you feel this morning, let's say, towards your work. That's perhaps how you feel towards a child. That's maybe how you feel towards a marriage. That's maybe how you feel towards a ministry. Maybe that's how you feel very generally about the Christian life. And if the last is true, that's especially sad, because I've noticed that when we've Christians, we lose our hope. We don't automatically stop doing the things that we always did do, but we do all those same things in a very different and sad way. Now, the interesting thing about Ezekiel is that the Israelites there would tell us that they understand. They understand this loss of hope, and they give us some reasons why it actually happens, why we lose hope in life. They would tell us from Ezekiel that sometimes it happens simply because the degree of difficulty that's involved in the trial of our lives. You see, all the way through Israel's history, the nation had been subject to military defeat. But here in the book of Ezekiel, they've now been subject to military deportation. They've been taken 500 miles away to the city of Babylon. And when the trial is that difficult, that's when hopes disappear. But also when the trial continues. Very often in life, hope is not lost after minutes. It's not lost after months. It's lost when the trial continues, as it did for the Israelites here in Ezekiel, for at least 12 years. And then if you throw into the mix an element of shame, and that was there, here with the Israelites, because they knew that their suffering was not simply something that had happened, but was rather the direct result of their sins. Throw in the shame. And then if you take away all the prospects of what might be done in the future, what we might do in the days that are ahead, because that was the problem again with the Israelites here. You see, even if the Babylonians now let them go, they were told in Ezekiel chapter 33, well, where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? Because Jerusalem's been destroyed. The city, they were told, has been struck down. And you can understand as these reasons swirl about them. And maybe as the reasons swirl about you this morning, that hope dwindles and hope would surely die if it wasn't for the fact that God intervenes. And he says to us this morning what he said to the Israelites there back in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, that he knows our situation. It's interesting there, isn't it, as he says in verse 11, I know what the children of Israel are saying. And perhaps that's very relevant for us this morning as we think of the year ahead, we think of the troubles in life, and our conversations are sometimes conversations of hopeless despair, and we wonder, where are we going to go from here? But we need to remember as Christians, the Lord is saying to you, listen, I know those conversations. I know that despair. I know where you're at. I know your sorrows, as he said in Exodus to the children of Israel. He says that to begin with, but the second thing he says to us, and it's very clear from those verses 11 to 14, he says, now we must look to him. It's perhaps very easy as a new year starts for us to do a Peter. And the waves are there. The waves of difficulty are there. And they're obvious. And they're foreboding. We need to remember as Christians this last Sunday of the year. The Lord God says to not just one, but to all of us, look to me. You say, Lord, I've got this problem, I've got that problem, I've got a whole range of problems. He says, look to me. You say, Lord, I've got problems that no one else has. He says, look to me. And what we will find as we do that, through the picture we were given back in Ezekiel 37, is that hope, rather like the sun, there was cloud earlier this morning, but now the sun is shining. So that can be the work of God, breathing upon hope in our souls. So let's look at the passage this morning under three headings. It's the ruin, the reaction, and then the reawakening, the last part, of course, being a reference to the reawakening of hope. But let's really try and think now for a few minutes about what dear Ezekiel was caused to see. Let's read a few verses there under the ruin of Ezekiel 37, 1 and 2. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me, here we go, to pass by the bones all around. And behold, there were very many in the open valley. And indeed, they were very dry. The ruin that was put before Ezekiel here. Now, we started our service this morning, if you remember, by singing about changing scenes. And in that particular hymn, we were singing about the changing scenes of life. But when we read this book of the Bible, Ezekiel, you have the changing scenes in a book of prophecy. Because quite simply, when Ezekiel was taken up by the Lord and was shown great visions, you never knew what was going to happen next, what he would see. You could go back to the early chapters of Ezekiel, in chapters 1 to 3, and there he was taken up to see God, visions of God, and that could be summed up by the word glory. And then you jump on to Ezekiel chapter 11, and there's this another being taken up by the Holy Spirit, and he's taken to Jerusalem and the temple and idolatry, and there it can be summed up by the word sin. But here is the third time in the book of Ezekiel where Ezekiel is taken up He's brought somewhere by the Lord, and it's to this valley of bones. And here we could sum that up in what he sees by saying it's the word death. It's the word death. And we're reminded once again, aren't we, that it's not for the prophet or for the Christian to decide what it is that he sees. He doesn't make it up as he goes along. It's for the prophet and for the Christian simply to be faithful in reporting what God has shown him, even when what he sees is not particularly pleasant, as we will find out now as we step down into what Ezekiel was looking at here. Because the first thing that this was horrific. It was gruesome. Now, some commentators quite mistakenly have referred to this as being a graveyard. And graveyards, we have to say, are bad enough. Some people like graveyards. I'm not amongst them. Graveyards are the abodes of the dead, where people are finally paying the full wages of their sin. They're dead. And yet when you go to a graveyard, at least there is earth and there is a coffin. And so you have the worst scenes covered over. But if you were to exhume every single body in that graveyard and expose those same bodies, not just to the elements, to the wind and to the rain, but to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field, you'd have something of the horror of what Ezekiel is seeing here. But we have to step down further into it all and say it's not just horrible, but this is resonating of defeat. Now we think, here we see these are human bones, and the question naturally arises, well, how did they die? How did they die? And we have to admit, this can make things better or worse. People can die at the age of 147. Maybe later on in the 21st century they will, but they haven't died here of old age. People can die of illness. It's not particularly nice, but it happens. And yet we know again that didn't happen here. Because if we go to verse 9 of Ezekiel chapter 37, we read that these were the slain. That sword and spear have brought this scene to pass, that this has been the work of an enemy. This is the scene of a defeat. So it's not just the horrible scattering of human bones, it's the place, it's killing fields. And there's defeat. But there's also, we need to take another step down, because present in this scene is the curse. Now, it's interesting that people in the ancient Near East apparently used to believe that if your body wasn't buried when you died, you took troubles from this life into the next world. So in other words, that this was their belief. If your body wasn't buried, troubles from this life just perpetuated into the life to come. Now, a Jew would have known that wasn't necessarily so. But an educated Jew would have read the curses found in the book of Leviticus. An educated Jew would have read the curses found in the book of Deuteronomy. And an educated Jew would have known that unburied bodies didn't simply testify to the hand of an enemy coming against people, but to the hand of God in judgment. We come back to this scene. There's bones. Human bones everywhere. Dead bodies. Dead bones. And much as we don't like to admit it, that's a picture of the society in which we live. You know, I remember at this point a time when I was listening to the great Romanian preacher, Paul Negrut. And he was preaching at a Slavic Gospel Association meeting on the other side of Bristol in Phillip Street. And he was preaching on this passage. And he said, you want to understand the Valley of Bones, you've got to see this as something that the ideologies of the world have brought. False teachings of the world have brought about this world of bones. And he said, first of all, the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment, when all these brilliant men with their clever minds stood up and said that our reason is enough and that will bring blessing unto mankind. But instead what happened were valleys of dry bones. And then he said, we go on after that to communism. Communism, of course, very relevant to Romania. And he said, communism, which came in promising love and equality between man and his brother, and in the end you ended up with bones. And then he said, materialism. And he said, materialism, people, the satisfaction that they feel they're going to get when they make purchases, going to buy this and buy that and get lots of satisfaction, it's going to bring satisfaction into our lives, but instead, bones, valley of bones. And in one sense, of course, he was quite right. These false teachings do bring these bones. But in another sense, he was not right. Because you see, this is how we are by nature. If it was a portrayal of Israel's hope back then, how their hope had become as bones, it's also a portrayal of what man is by nature. And that when we think of this valley of bones, we're thinking about a non-Christian school full of bones. A non-Christian workplace full of bones. A non-Christian streets, valley of dry bones. And the strange thing comes when the Lord says, go and look at it. That's what we read there in verse 2, isn't it? We go down there and he says, then he caused me, the Holy Spirit, to pass by them all around. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. Now this is what we could call the strange work of the Holy Spirit. I'm minded of what dear Richard Brooks said. You remember when Richard Brooks was here a few months ago, and he talked about the north wind and the south wind of the Spirit. The south wind being the favorable blessings that the Spirit brings, but the north wind being the bitter experiences that the Holy Spirit can sometimes bring into a person's life. I'm minded as well of the experience of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, when the Holy Spirit drove him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Strange work of the Spirit. You see, when we come to this scene, we're thinking when it comes to the Spirit, well, you know, the Holy Spirit there, he's the one who protects us as we go through life. You know, if this is this gory, unpleasant scene, you'd be expecting the Holy Spirit to protect Ezekiel from the full horrors that lie there. Or we might be going back to Genesis chapter 1, and we're thinking of how in the beginning the Holy Spirit brooded over the surface of the waters and breathed life into the first human being, and we're expecting him to do the same right now. But perhaps most confusingly of all, the Holy Spirit knows in this vision that there's going to come a time very soon when a great work is going to be done. And all the dead bones and not just going to come together, but they're going to live. And there's this strange experience of Ezekiel being sent around to see the full extent of the bones. And yet we can say, can't we, sometimes that happens in life. You know how, I don't know if you're watching, I was watching this week, the Boxing Day sales. And do you see how you get those CCTV cameras inside the supermarkets, and the doors open? And you think there must have been a herd of wild lions let out into the street, because these people explode through the door. You think that there's some kind of tsunami wave, perhaps, you know, it's got to Selfridges in London or something, and these people dive through the door, and you realize that they're not trying to dive to escape for their lives, but they're diving to take hold of material possessions, and there are thousands and thousands of them, and we say, many, many, many dry bones. But sometimes it's not the fact that there are very many of them there, but the Holy Spirit is teaching us that they're very dry. Now we're not talking about the extent of the dry bones, but the intensity of their deadness. Now this can happen again over the Christmas season. You go and spend time with non-Christian relatives, and amidst all the nice conversation and the jokes, there isn't a flicker of spiritual concern or life. There isn't the smallest interest in offering up any kind of prayer at all. And you're saying to yourself, these are nice people in some ways, but so dead. And we think, don't we often, that this is the work of an enemy that's going to drive us into despair, when, if you like, the difficulty and the deadness and the extent of the situation is being impressed upon our soul, left, right and center, and we say, well, perhaps the devil is doing this and trying to get me down. That would be the natural assumption sometimes we would make, not realizing that sometimes this is what God does to his people. This is what he impresses upon his people before he does a powerful work. Now you might say, well, why would the Lord do that? Why would the Lord be interested in, as it were, making us so aware of how bleak things are before he actually works? Well, I think the answer is very obvious. Because surely unless we feel the darkness before a mighty work of God, after a mighty work of God, we look around and we say, well, it wasn't that bad really beforehand. It wasn't really that bad. You know, unless we really experience the deadness that's there before a mighty work of God, maybe afterwards we say, well, maybe we're that dead after all, you know, not too bad at all. And you see, it's essential in one sense for a Christian, if he or she is to rightly appreciate the work of God, before the light shines, it's essential for that Christian to be able to appreciate, to take on board, to taste even something of the horrors of the darkness, the great sense of the ruin. And maybe that's been happening to us in our Christian lives over the past period of time. Who knows? But we do know now, as we move on from that scene of ruin to what I've termed Ezekiel's reaction. And here we're looking at the two things the Lord called Ezekiel to do in verses 4 through to 9. Let's start at verse 3, sorry. Ezekiel's reaction. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And so I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, you shall live. Verse 7. So I prophesied as commanded, and there was a noise. Prophesying to the breath in verse 9, sorry. Prophesy to the breath, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they might live. Okay. We've seen the valley. Ezekiel's seen the bones. How do we react? Maybe that's, as I've hinted already, been the experience within your family. Maybe it's a non-Christian family you have over the last few years. You've seen the bones. Now, how do you react? Thank you, Margaret. Yes. That actually is towards the end of my third point, but well done for bringing it in now. Okay. Maybe in the workplace. Some of us have very difficult workplaces here, full of bones. How do you react? Maybe it's in a ministry. It's good to minister. It's good to labor for the Lord. But when we see the bones, when we sense the deadness, how do we react? We're in one sense, we're very tested by what we see. But the test here comes for Ezekiel in the passage, not so much by what he sees, but from what he hears. Because in the midst of looking at this horrible sight, after having been caused to pass around the lot, a quiet voice comes to him, and it is the voice of God. And the voice of God does not say what we're expecting that voice to say at this point, because we're expecting the voice of the Lord to say something like this: Son of man, do you see those bones? Well, so it is with the children of Israel, because they have wandered from the Lord, and now there's those bones. That's what we were expecting. But the voice of God is sometimes infinitely less predictable than that. And it came to Ezekiel, and again it didn't ask the expected question. It didn't say to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, can these bones be avenged? Can their deaths be avenged? Didn't come to Ezekiel, and it didn't say, can these bones be collected and can we give them a decent burial? The voice of the Lord came to Ezekiel, and perhaps to us this morning. And it said to him, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And we're thinking, this is something very strange, because that's simply impossible. A similar question could be, can fire ever be cold? A similar question could be, can water ever be dry? And yet we come back to this question, can these bones live? And we need to be careful. Because there are two potential answers. The first is the obvious one, and the second is the right one. Because we look at the bones and we think, well, it just can't happen. That can sometimes be the conviction of our hearts as we look out there in the world. It just can't happen. And we look at the bones, and we say, the answer is obvious and the answer is no. But then we remember that Ezekiel wasn't in that valley alone. That there weren't just the bones, but there was also the life-giving God. And being aware of that, Ezekiel turned to the Lord and gave the right answer, which is the faithful one, which says, O Lord, you know. Realizing, of course, that when it comes to this situation, the outcome is not going to be determined by the dryness of those bones, but rather by the will of God. And Ezekiel was then called to do two things. Two actions he was called to do, which are both extremely relevant for us today. The first thing he was called to do in verse 4 was to proclaim, to prophesy to those bones, the proclamation there, verse 4. And again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now again, this is apparently ridiculous. If we were to trawl through the book of Ezekiel, you would read that Ezekiel had already had enough trouble with the Israelite people themselves. You go back to chapter 2 and we're told there that they were people with hard faces and hard hearts, and they didn't want to hear what he was saying there in Babylon. So when they were flesh and blood, difficult enough. Speak to the bones, Ezekiel. Impossible. Apparently ridiculous. Some commentator said, and I thought this was very interesting, he said that though it's true that the ears have many bones, it's also true that bones, many bones, don't have any ears, and yet prophesy to the bones, Ezekiel. It seems to be the equivalent command to if a preacher prepared very carefully his sermon, and then he got to the church and he said to everyone, now can you please leave the building, I just want to talk to the pews. And you can say, well, they might be quiet, but there'll be nothing more than that. But the apparent ridiculousness of what was going on. And yet the fact is this, it was what the Lord had commanded. The Lord had commanded with regards to those dry bones, you speak my word to them. And if we might think, well, you know, what should we speak when it comes to the dry bones in this world. We speak about what is being spoken on in verses 5 and following. The end of verse 5. The message of life. Surely I will cause breath to enter you and you will live. Verse 6. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. So we're wondering, what message should we bring to the dry bones in the world around us? Well, the answer is simple. We bring the word of God, but we bring the message of life. We show that we're not deceived by people pretending that they've got life already, because often when you push through the veneer, there is sadness all around. I know he wasn't perhaps the most popular figure, but I was listening to a sermon a few weeks ago in which the diaries of Kenneth Williams, the comic actor, always a slightly strange person, I thought, but there he was, his diaries were being quoted from. Now the thing about Kenneth Williams is that he was in the Carry On films, which is all smiling and humour and laughing, and they live, you know, these extraordinarily horrible lives, promiscuous lives, don't they? But everyone thinks, oh, he's happy, until you actually realise that this man's not living. One extract from his diary. Just in the ordinary course of his working life, he said, I wonder if anyone will ever realize how empty my life is. Another entry from his diary, today, Cliff Richard tried to get me to meet Billy Graham. Has the world gone completely mad? Final entry in his diary, the very final entry. He just simply said, what's the expletive point, and later on that very day he died. Not living. When, you know, I know we've all felt it, haven't we? You see your non-Christian neighbours, your colleagues, people in Clifton. And they're so hip, and they're so tech, and they're so with it, you feel it's just ludicrous to speak to those dry bones. And I don't think the Lord is calling us here to just stand, as it were, right in front of their faces and quote scripture after scripture at them. But I do believe he's telling us that we should go out with the gospel. And we should say to those dry bones, listen to this, and you will live. That's the first thing that Ezekiel was being called to do. But the second thing that Ezekiel was being called to do is in verse 9, and it's equally important, because if we're to proclaim to the dry bones, we're also to pray for the Holy Spirit. Also, he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. And this is what we need to do. We need to pray for the Holy Spirit. Now, we have to tread very carefully at this point, don't we? Because quite often, we assume that the Holy Spirit is here, and we assume correctly. We are living in what the Bible calls the age of Pentecost. We are living in the time when the Holy Spirit has been given to glorify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the Holy Spirit is with the people of God. And we can say with conviction, yes, he's here already. But, sometimes when I step back into church history, as I was doing just before Christmas, I was reading about a gruff-voiced Welshman by the name of Daniel Rowlands. And how in the dry bones of the Welsh church back then, so little was happening. And there you've got this man, Daniel Rowlands, in Llangaitho, which is right in the middle of Wales. If you've ever been there, it takes ages to get there. And there in a communion service, he reads the liturgy. By thine agony and blood and sweat of the Lord Jesus Christ, by thy cross and passion, by thy death and burial, by thy glorious resurrection, and the testimony of eyewitnesses is, at that point, a sense of God's presence filled the place. And people broke down and wept. And people confessed their sins. And people, Christians, recommitted their lives to the Lord. And when I hear about that, I say that yes, indeed, though the Holy Spirit is here, there's another sense which we need to say what we find in the middle of verse 9. Come, Holy Spirit. We've read in the New Testament about the Apostle Paul talking about the word being preached in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and with power. Come, Holy Spirit. We've read about the times past when those revivals were happening and people were coming in by the thousand. Come, Holy Spirit. And we know that this humbles us, doesn't it? Because always, I think, lingering at the back of the heart of man is that lingering, nefarious, it must be kicked right out, conviction that we can do it. That all it requires this year is just for someone to get the right idea. All it requires is for us to do to have the right plan. All it requires is for us to have the right person. That sometimes it's going to be flesh and blood, it's going to do it. And the biblical admonition that we receive from God's word is, as a new year comes, what we must do is pray for the Lord to breathe upon people. I'm sure you, like me, and I don't simply say, Lord, breathe upon the non-Christians. I say, Lord, breathe upon me. Breathe upon me. When we're out ministering there with the children, breathe upon the children. When we're going out to the homes or wherever it is, breathe upon the homes. Breathe upon us, God. In one sense, that we can proclaim to the bones, that we can pray to the Lord. We cannot do more than the Lord will achieve by his breathing. upon those dead dry bones. Because when the Lord, as it were, in the biblical language, awakens, when the Lord, as it were, in Bible language, stretches out his arm, when the Lord, as it were, in Bible language, breathes upon a work, upon a soul, we can move from the ruin and the reaction to then the reawakening of hope. And then really verse 7 I'm looking at here. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise and a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet. An exceedingly great army. Question. If God's people proclaim God's word as they ought, what will happen? Question. If God's people pray for the Holy Spirit from their hearts with all their might as they ought, what will happen? Answer. Only the Spirit knows. It's so easy to say formula, prayer plus proclamation equals revival, but that's never been the testimony of church history. And we remember the scriptures which say that the Spirit, the wind blows wherever he pleases, and we don't know. We just don't know. It's in his hands. But this I would say. When God's people pray, and when we proclaim the word of God, there is something which invariably happens in a congregation. And what is that? Well, I'll tell you. It's hope. Hope returns. It is a sense, as it were, you were saying earlier, in one sense, the sun coming out, still my thunder, as it were, because it's like the sunshine. It rises in our hearts, and hope comes back to people. And in the faithful works and the faithful prayers, the blessing of God that he gives his people is hope. As we remember from what we see here now done, now achieved so powerfully by the Spirit of God, that tremendous things are possible. But it's very informative and instructive what we read, because it happens in two stages, this mighty work of God, two stages. And the first is what we could call the preparation, and this is in verse 7, isn't it, when the bones are coming together. Now, this is sometimes how it happened in the New Testament. You know, that when it came to the wonderful miracles, sometimes the Lord Jesus restored a person's sight, just like that. And on another occasion, he restored the person's sight, and he asked the person how things were, and the man said, I see men like trees walking. Two stages. And we need to remember that so often with the mighty works of God, there are what we could call the works of preparation which come first. You see, we look at the passage and we can see, can't we, quite literally, that things are coming together. We know the bones had been scattered. What a terrible thing. Maybe the wind had blown the bones far apart. Maybe the birds or the beasts of the field had taken the bones far apart. They're coming back together. And although when we look at that verse, verses 7 and 8 especially, you see there is no breath in them. They are not now what they need to be. Do you see that? They're not what they need to be. They're not what we want them to be. We want them to be living, healthy, good. There's no breath in them. But things have happened. And surely we are to say as Christians that not only, or that yes, indeed, this might be slightly disappointing in that it's not ultimately what we want, but even the works of preparation show that God has stretched out his hand. Those bones don't suddenly just make their way together and assemble. Those bones don't suddenly just come together, joint to joint, sinew to sinew. Even the work of preparation, that is God at work. And you know, I want to say this morning, and I'm glad I can say it. That work of preparation comes before the greater work. Isn't that lovely from the passage? They came together, and that's not it. The bones came together. There was more to come. And I just wonder if that is true for us as a church in 2013. Because I am listening to what some of the non-Christians we know are saying. I am seeing non-Christians who had no ear for the gospel towards the end of last year listening to the gospel very carefully. I am listening to our gypsy children who sometimes can drive me mad with all the chaos on the way home on the bus, time after time, starting to ask about matters of faith. I am seeing some non-Christian people who were decidedly infrequent in their church attendance coming more often. And in my heart, I find that I am able to hope that these are the works of preparation that are coming before the mightier work of God. But the thing that we read there, don't we, in this passage, is that the mighty work did come. And this, you know, what do we read there? In verse 10, they lived and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And that is a challenge to all. Because you see, we get these first signs of encouragement and we say, hallelujah for one or two. And I think it's especially precious if you actually know them. You know people and you see them coming to faith and you see one or two and you think, fantastic. But this verse tells us not to limit the power of the arm of God. When his voice goes out to the few do arise and come to him. But we serve a God who is fully able to command the multitude. And when he speaks, they come. An exceedingly great number. But there's also something more in that, isn't it? Because they become a fighting army. And that, if you like, is one of our concluding thoughts for this morning. We're thinking back to the Apostle Paul, how he was a zealot against the work of God. He was fanatical, trying to destroy the church, until he became the Lord's soldier, until he became the Lord's warrior. And it's not for us to say who could come next. You could have, I could have, a neighbor or a colleague at work who is the most convinced, hard-hearted, hard-boiled atheist at the moment, always giving you grief, always jabbing you between the ribs, verbally speaking, always making life difficult for you as a Christian. And in the middle of the year, he's in. He's come. And he's fighting for the Lord by this time next year. Well, to close, you know, it's normally my way to close by applying it to non-Christians. This morning, we're going to, as the passage says, we apply it to Christians. And I want to ask all of you, where are you today? You know, we've said in our introduction and earlier on, hope is an important yet a vulnerable thing. Where are you today? You know, sometimes we say, I hardly dare turn the pages of the calendar to 2013. I've looked at last year, it was one thing after another thing, and then I got to the end of the year and I got the worst thing of all. I just don't dare turn the page of the calendar. Sometimes we feel like the Apostle Paul, as he said in 2 Corinthians, perplexed, harassed, distressed, whatever else. And I hardly dare look to the future. And sometimes for maybe we who are sitting here this morning, that's quietly where we are. Hope is gone. It's been worn away, like Job said. But maybe now is the time, as 2013 comes, for us to say, stop. It's time for me to remember that I have a compassionate high priest who is always, always, not touched sometimes with the feeling of our infirmities, always touched with the feeling of my infirmities. Maybe it's time for me to hear again the words of the Lord Jesus who said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden," not just the non-Christians, all you who labor and are heavy laden, "and I'm going to do something, I'm going to give you rest." Maybe it's time for us to go back to Ezekiel 37 and see the coming together of the bones, see the entering into the bones and the bodies of the breath, and realize that when the Lord works, there can be life. When we realize that, when we're convinced of that, as it were like a flower opening, hope returns to the Christian soul. That's a very precious thing. Let's sing our last hymn, 753.